So like probably many young, homeschooled, evangelical types. I grew up listening to Adventures in Odyssey. Radio theater was a big part of my life, especially when we drove cross country. And there would be stories that really stuck in my mind. One of them was a story of the Barkley family, mom, dad, two kids. And the story opens with mom and dad have gone out on a date night, and they are driving back into the neighborhood, and they see the one thing parents never want to see when they drive home after being gone and the kids are home alone, which is a fire truck in front of the house, and in general, great chaos going on. No one was in danger. The fire was relatively small. But the rest of the story then deals with the process by which the parents come to find out the truth. You know, it's this comparing of stories one to another. Why did this happen? How did it happen? And as you get to the heart of the story, you start thinking, why does it matter so much that they determine what actually happened? Is it so that they could administer just discipline? Well, maybe. But I think really the real goal is that such an event doesn't happen again. Right? You had a breakdown of order within the children. You had a situation that could have become dangerous. And the goal in working through what happened and why is so that you can address what happened and make sure that you change it. I use this example because what Jesus encounters as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration has that same kind of feel. He comes down having been apart from most of his disciples for a period of time. And as he comes down, he doesn't find his disciples engaged in a fruitful teaching ministry. He doesn't find them healing the sick, casting out demons. He finds a crowd in chaos. He finds disciples arguing back and forth and the scribes arguing with them. He finds chaos. And Mark shows us how he works through that chaos. But the question we have to ask is, why does Mark show us this event? Remember, this is the record of Peter's preaching and teaching. Why does Peter think this is important? Well, he thinks this is important because what Mark is doing here is he is showing us in this one account what happens when Jesus is absent. Indeed, what happens when Jesus is in his glorified state? He is elevated. He's just come off the Mount of Transfiguration. He has been separate from his disciples. And here's what has happened. And so Mark shows us what happens. And he shows us how Jesus addresses it. And I will argue that the issues that the disciples encounter, the problems you see in this text, are here and presented to us because they are problems that will face the church from the days that Jesus ascended and on. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want to ask this question. What problem faces the church in Jesus' absence when he has ascended? And what remedy does Christ have for it? And I think what we will see is that when Jesus is absent, the disciples, and I think we should apply the church as well, they fall into impotence and arguing because we replace faith and dependence with pride and doubt. So the problem is impotence, the inability to exercise power in quarreling or arguing. And it occurs because instead of being living in faith and dependence in Christ, we are living in pride and doubt. Let's start by looking at what has happened. What does Christ encounter? Well, first, let's rewind just a fair bit. What is Jesus? Where has Jesus just been? When they came to the disciples, well, who is the they? The they is Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Jesus's inner circle. And where have they been? They've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in many ways, the Mount of Transfiguration is sort of a glimpse of the future. It is a glimpse of what Jesus will be when he ascends after his resurrection. It is in that sense giving us a picture of what to expect after his ascension. It has all those elements, right? Jesus is in glory. Jesus is being honored. Jesus is in his glorious condition, and he is separate from his people. I would also have you note that Jesus has taken his inner circle with him. He has taken the disciples with him, those who knew him best, the closest, the ones who had engaged with him the most, probably the ones, as we look at the behavior, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. These were probably the men who are really the ringleaders of the rest of the group, as you just watch how they take the reins in the book of Acts. So Jesus kind of removes that whole group of the natural leaders of his disciples and leaves the nine down there by themselves. It's kind of like what he does in the age of the early church and on. For Christ is ascended, he is up there, he is in glory. And who else have passed on? All of his apostles. All the disciples who saw him, who knew him, who had the wondrous blessing of being mentored and taught by him face to face. They are all, as it were, up there, and we are all down here. I draw this parallel out because I think Mark is painting this picture because he wants us to make these comparisons. He wants us to see how we are like these disciples. So that's sort of the context. But what does Jesus encounter? He sees a great crowd surrounding the disciples and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And this is just utter chaos. He comes down to the situation. The disciples are arguing with the scribes. There's this great crowd. Everyone's getting all worked up. I mean, as you get to the end of the text, you know, the crowd's getting ready to rush together. There's this idea almost of this, we're in a near riot condition. It's just utter chaos. No one knows what's going on. Emotions are high. Things are not going well. But what has happened? What are you arguing about with them? He asks. And someone from the crowd answers him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." He describes his conditions. Then he says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." What is the heart of this chaos? Where has it come from? What are they arguing about? The disciples did not get the job done. They were in a situation we expected them to be powerful. They were powerless. And I say this because we've read through Mark. We know Jesus sent his disciples out, and he specifically blessed and empowered them to do a couple or three things. We'll call it three. One, to preach the word. Two, to heal the sick. And three, to cast out demons. This task is something we've seen them do before without issue. They have reveled in it. They've been excited about it. There's every expectation in the background of this text that they approached this demon-possessed son and expected to be able to speak the word and the demon would leave. But here, when we expect power, we find none. And so that then leads to this situation, the arguing, the chaos, right? The scribes see them, these disciples, they're not so strong, not so tough as they were last week. They're not getting the job done. They're not showing forth the power. They have come down to the same level as the scribes. The scribes are jumping upon this and arguing with them. They're taking advantage of the situation. As a Texas A&M football fan, everyone in my world hates the University of Alabama's football team because they always win. And so it's always exciting to see when somebody beats Alabama. Everyone comes out of the woodwork. Oh, they're not so great. Everyone's rattled up there. They show some weakness. Maybe we can beat them. Maybe their era is over. Maybe it's somebody else's turn. The same way the scribes see the disciples with a problem they can't beat, and they are ready to take advantage by saying, "Oh, they're not so great. Maybe this is all a dream." We can come and argue and talk down to them. And so that's sort of what Jesus encounters. But before we move further, I want to think about the son and the demon that possesses the son. Mark actually gives us a lot of detail about the boy's condition. And keeping in mind that sometimes Mark just presents this as, oh, well, there was an unclean spirit and Jesus dealt with it. We should recognize that these details are given to us on purpose. They are to spark questions. They're to help us think more deeply and more spiritually about the situation. So what characterizes this demon? He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. We get more detail further down. When Jesus asks, how long has it been? It's been from childhood, and it often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. And then we get down to Jesus's casting it out. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So there's like two or three aspects of this demon to pay attention to. One is sort of the way that the demon possession manifests itself on a routine basis. And that is the boy can neither speak nor hear. He is mute and he is deaf. This ought to be tying you into things that have been said earlier in Mark, particularly around the parables, where Jesus cites Isaiah, you know, having eyes but they will not see, having ears and they will not hear. We just had the healing of a man who was blind in the previous chapter, and now we're addressing a boy who is deaf and who is mute. That is, this boy is unable to hear God's word. He is unable to respond to God's word because of the power of this demon over him. This demon is hindering the work of the word. But then second, what is this demon seeking to do? This demon is seeking to destroy this boy, or this young man. When he has opportunity, he casts him into fire. He casts him into water. It is only because someone has been around this boy to pull him out and rescue him in time that the boy is still alive. This demon has his intent set on the destruction, the death of this child. And the father has brought this boy to the disciples with one intent. Cast the demon out and set my child free. Save him from this foe. And we find that they are unable. They are unable to do the work that Christ left them there to do, to cast out demons, and more importantly, to bring God's word to bear on God's people to save them. And I would argue that the reason that Mark presents the situation to us in the detail and the attention that he gives it is because this is a situation that faces Christ's church from the days of Jesus' ascension forward. The failure, the inability of the church of God's people to bring God's word to bear in power to those who desperately need it. That this failure of the disciples is really a picture of a failure that will be common within the church upon Jesus' ascension. And I think we see that if we pay attention to the epistles, where we see routinely, particularly in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is telling Timothy, preach the word, apply the word. They're going to resist the word. This evening in Micah, we're going to look at a situation where God's people are hearing God's word and rejecting it. This is a problem it faces God's people. They become cold and hardened to God's word, and they are proclaiming God's word, and it isn't doing anything. It is not doing the work that God said it would do. And I think it's easy to look at this and say, well, that's everybody else's problem. But I think we need to see and recognize this is a problem that can face, that faces us. That faces us right here and right now. That it's not just other churches that struggle with this, but this is us. We think about our own lives and our own inability or failure to bring God's word to bear on our sin and our thought life and our hope. Or we think of our families and our failures, particularly as fathers, to bring God's word in power to shape and to change and to lead our children and our wives in walking with the Lord in joy and in peace and in fullness. Or we think of our own congregation and we think of the fact that we are but few here in a community that is full of those who are deaf to God's word. And we even see how God's word isn't even transforming ourselves like we want, let alone transforming our community and our neighbors and those we invite in like we want. Indeed, you can look at the decline of the church in America as a whole as very much an issue of this problem, of seeing particularly the loss of the youth, the young people, the next generation. As we look and we see so many young people who grew up in churches, who graduate, who move on, who drift out of the church because God's word never worked in power on them. These are issues that face us. They are in some ways the very issues that we need to be most on guard and watch for. But what do we do about it? What do we do about it? I don't want to leave you with a problem and no solution. What does Christ inform and teach on? Well, there's several things he shows us. First, he shows us that we need to recognize the bigness, the magnitude of the problem. What really faces us? What are we facing in this world? The disciples come to Jesus at the end of this text in real surprise. Why could we not cast it out? They had tried to cast it out, but they were unable to. You can kind of infer there was a bit of surprise in all this. We came to this demon, we spoke the words, and nothing happened. All of a sudden, we were powerless, and we don't know why. In part, it's because they underestimated this demon. Notice Jesus' words. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They came and said, this is routine. We've done this 100 times before. We got this. And they proceeded to apply a formula to no effect. I would term it complacency. They become so used to their environment, so used to being able to exercise certain powers. They got used to it and didn't really recognize the power and the power of the wicked forces that face them. That these demons are not light. They are not weak. They are powerful. The seed of sin within man's heart is desperately wicked and strong. And blessedly, Jesus bails them out of this situation. But you think, what had happened if Christ had not come out and saved this boy? This boy would have stayed in his demon possession. He would have stayed in his darkness, in his deafness, in his muteness. At some point, someone wouldn't have been there to pluck him out of the pond or to get him out of the fire or to restrain him and save his life. This boy would have been destroyed if it depended upon these disciples because they did not take the situation seriously enough. And as we see this, I think the warning to us is when we see God's word not having an effect, I think it's easy to say, oh, well, the culture is hardened, or oh, this is just a hard situation, or oh, well, it takes time. And some of these are true. Right? I'm not saying it doesn't take time for God's word to work. I'm not saying this culture is not a difficult place to work. But at the same time, when we see that God's word is having a hard time doing its work, and there's two ways, right, that you have God's word doing its work. I might illustrate it this way. So in Illinois, right, you have pretty strict gun control laws, but I travel routinely to places that don't. I travel routinely to places that have open carry laws, right? So you can just slap a handgun on your belt and walk anywhere. So me coming from Illinois and walking into Texas or New Mexico, because these laws changed after I left Texas, when I see someone walk into, you know, say Walmart, I don't know if they let you do this or not in Walmart, but let's say you do, walk into Walmart with a 9mm on his belt, that kind of gets my attention, right? Because I know what that is. That's a weapon that can kill people. It's not that I'm distrustful. I don't have anything against the man. It's just I notice because that's a potential threat. It's powerful. God's word is sort of the same way, where when it goes around and is doing its work, people notice. When God's word is being used in power, people notice. They don't always respond the way we want, but they notice. They do respond. They might respond, as Paul says, life to the sin of life to those who are alive, or the sin of death to those who are dead. But when we see God's word and people are able to just ignore it or pass over it, or treat it like it's nothing, that should be a warning sign to us that something is desperately wrong. Something is going wrong. We are faced with a big problem, not a little problem. Look at the book of Acts. Look when the word goes out. People don't act in indifference. A few do. Most don't. Most people act either to hate it or to love it, to try to destroy Paul and Peter or to follow them because they see what God is doing. So first, we recognize the magnitude of the problem. These things are not light. They are heavy. They are important. And related to that, this needs to be said. Just think about this boy. Think what happens when God's word is administered without power, when it's not doing the work. It means that souls are being lost. It means that young people and old people and people in the middle are dying in their sins and living in misery. And so when we see God's word not being effective, we have to see, as Mark goes out of his way to show us, the people behind that who are in suffering because they haven't encountered God's word like he needs. Second, and this is really tying right into that, we must replace pride with compassion. Notice what the Father says to Jesus when Jesus engages him. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, that's Jesus, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." When the boy comes, Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? From childhood. And he describes, then he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Have compassion on us. I can't necessarily prove it, but it seems to imply that this man, when he came to the disciples, had not received much compassion. In particular, we notice when Jesus shows up, the disciples aren't surrounding this man. There's not a lifting of prayers. There's not, you know, calling out in mourning or in terror or in desperation to the Lord, help us, help this man. They're in the middle of an argument with their theological enemies. It suggests that they had not seen the suffering of this man and not seen the suffering of this boy and were not acting primarily to address that spiritual and physical need right before them. But rather, we're much more focused on, are we strong? Are we powerful? Do we look good? And we think about that. I think that shows us one of the reasons that God's word fails to work in our mouths, speaking to others with power. And that is, we seek to use God's word with the wrong intent or in the wrong way. If we use God's word to come after other people without a deep heart of care and compassion and concern for the other, I will tell you, you should expect it. You should not be surprised if it returns void. If my goal is to drop God's law on you like a hammer so I can make you feel guilty and leave me alone and change your behavior, and that is it, should not be surprised when it's ineffective, because I've used it for the wrong purpose. What is God's word used for? Yes, it is used to stop lawlessness, but it is as a whole designed to bring salvation, to bring life. And we have to use God's word in that way, that every time I engage myself or someone else with God's word, my ultimate goal is that person and whoever is surrounding me hears God's word and is pushed closer to life. That may not happen, but that needs to be my intent. And you just think about how Christ engages with people. Sometimes he's coming down hard on the head of the Pharisees. But as you look at what happens with the story of Nicodemus, Jesus is coming down on the heart of the Pharisees because the Pharisees need to see their sins so they can see their Savior. And sometimes Jesus is gentle. You think about the woman at the well where he does both. He is sometimes gentle and sometimes very harsh and sharp because he is working in compassion to that woman. But I think very often we can see people as problems to be solved by an intense application of the hammer of God's word, rather than people who are suffering, people who are in God's image, who are under the powers of darkness and desperately need salvation. We must have the right intent and spirit when we use God's word if we expect it to work in power. Next, we must replace doubt with faith. Notice how Jesus engages this man. The man says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And the father cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." How often do we come to God's word or we share it with someone else and we have real doubts in the back of our mind about whether or not it will be effective? Whether or not it is really strong and powerful. Whether or not it really is what God says it is. As the book of Hebrews says, piercing to the division of body and soul and spirit, the division of bone and marrow. Where we read, we sing it every week from Psalm 119, all the blessings and goodness that come from giving attention to God's word. And how often do I do this, of using God's word in a rote and routine manner as if it is ordinary? Or is it just wise words said by a good person? Or we come to worship not expecting God to do anything with this time? Again, go back to that illustration of the handgun. Why do I notice the handgun on the belt of the guy walking in Walmart in East Texas, for example? I notice it because I know its power. I know its strength. And so I treat it accordingly. And sometimes we, by our doubts about God's willingness and readiness to act, say, treat God's word as if it's ordinary and lacks power, and we get the results we would expect. We don't use it as if it has power, and so we don't see its power manifest. But last, and this one is really probably the ultimate key, the thing we must see the most. The disciples come to Jesus. It's been an awful day. They've been utterly embarrassed. They have been shown to be powerless. They have brought shame upon Jesus' name. They've failed to help a young man. They failed to cast out a demon. They come to Jesus. They're alone. And they say to Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out? What went wrong?" Now, I've detailed to you three things that I think went wrong, because Mark shows us those things in the text. So I don't think those are legitimate. But Jesus brings their attention to one thing in particular. And Mark, by relating it at the very end of the account, does the same thing. What must we absolutely not miss? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Again, I think these disciples have been guilty of the sin of pride. They have detached their power from the power provider. They've detached the blessings they can confer from the God who gives the blessings. They have been proud in their own abilities rather than dependent upon the Lord. This is something, it's frankly something I have to watch for in my own life, and you need to call me or account to, because what, I'm well-trained, I'm practiced in this, I'm supposed to be competent in these things. But it is very easy to move from hard work, competence, and dependence upon the Lord to hard work, competence, and dependence on my competence. But it happens to all of us, doesn't it, where we aren't in prayer. If you read this in the King James, Jesus adds, it includes fasting there. I'm pretty sure that's in the text. It's that element of prayer and fasting. That these disciples have grown practiced in exercising their power outside of intentional dependence upon the Lord. Whether that's the Father in heaven or whether it's their teacher Christ right there with them. And that is why they became ineffective. They were no longer depending upon the Lord, but their own strength. And what is the remedy for that? The remedy for that, Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. A taking control of ourselves, of humbling ourselves. That's what fasting is about, is humbling ourselves before the Lord, professing our dependence, and in particular, prayer. Coming to the Lord, I can't do this unless you do this. I am utterly without power unless you exert power through me. I can do nothing unless you do something. And this is all tied up in that faith and that pride. But prayer gets through all of that. Just that practice of coming day by day to the Lord. Lord, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what you tell me to do. I know I need to do it, but I need you to make it happen. And quite frankly, it is very easy to recognize someone who has fallen into these pits of pride and of self-dependence because they are people who don't pray or pray in very shallow and indifferent ways. And one of the important reasons that we commit to praying and spending that time with the Lord, and I know prayer is hard, it takes discipline, it fights against our flesh, and that's what makes it good, because it is shaping you in dependence upon the Lord. So that instead of being powerless before the world, instead of being a situation where the world looks upon us in such a way that they don't notice us, right? We're neither a great blessing nor something to be feared. We're just something that is there. That's what we don't want. We want the world to see the Word in power, working in us in power, such that they see and they go, something's going on there. And that will only happen with the application of prayer and known and practiced dependence upon the Lord. And so as we close these things out, on the one hand, I think we don't take this seriously enough. That when we see the decline of our culture, we see the decline of our own communities, that in part what we're seeing is God's word is not going out and being effective like we long to see it do, like we know that it can do, because we have records in the Gospels and in Acts of it going forth and saving thousands. And I don't want to rest and measure ourselves by numbers alone. But when we see long and steady decline in communities, we need to consider, why is that going on? And so when we see our own communities, an area like Sparta, which was once RPE Central and is now full of those who don't know the Lord, we need to ask, somewhere something went wrong. There's a big problem in front of us. When we see that problem, we need to exercise compassion when we use God's word, when we seek the lost, see their suffering and long to see God do something about it through his word. Let's replace our doubt with faith. It's so easy to look and say, God's never going to fix this. He's not going to turn our country, our community, our church, our family, myself around. But what does Jesus say? All things are possible to those who believe. And he's not saying that if you believe hard enough, you can teleport yourself to the moon. He's saying if God promises something, if you will rest and depend upon it, it will happen. You will see it worked out here and now. We should replace our doubt in God's promise to build his kingdom with confidence that he will do it. But most importantly, because this will address the rest of it, we've got to take these things to the Lord in prayer and wrestle with him. And it's something that I think at every stage of our spiritual walk, something we're always having to grow in and re-engage and be called back to. Bring these things to the Lord. Depend on him. Pray over them. Because as Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That hardness and that deafness to God's word, the inability to respond to it, will only be driven out by a hearty application of prayer. Let us pray. Father, it is hard to see your people failing in the work you've set them to. It is hard to see these disciples struggle and be mocked and be argued with and treated lightly. Yet, Lord, I pray that this would be a lens for us to examine ourselves, that you would show us where we are not exercising the power and the ability and the use of your word like we ought. Show us where we have failed, whether it's just taking these things too lightly, whether it's a failure to love our neighbor by having compassion on him, whether it's a failure to really trust your promises, whether it's simply a failure to ask. Show us where each one of us has been a hindrance to your word going forth in power, so we might repent and grow in these things, so that we might be useful servants in your kingdom, so that we might bring some measure of relief to the death and despair and darkness and wickedness that surrounds us. Lord, we pray.